So we draw to this particular commandment today to consider the second commandment. I want to do so by way of looking at Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, sort of the standard proof text for Reformed theology when it comes to considering the second commandment outside of the Ten Commandments accounts, but the sort of narrative example. And as we draw here, I think there's a variety of ways that we have to recalibrate the way that we think about worship in general. You know, if you pay any attention to statistics or to the sort of broader evangelical circle, you'll know that the Christian worship industry is big money. There's money in terms of touring, in terms of music deals, in terms of all sorts of things, down to the sort of industry for the little cups that we use for the Lord's Supper, that from the smallest details to the bigger details, there's just a lot of money involved. And we have, you know, you might think of the instruments, audiovisual equipment, projectors, music rights, or massive costs. You know, training of so-called onstage talent is massive. Huge pressure exerted upon the individuals who are doing so, you know, in evangelical churches to sort of bring down the presence of God, as it were, to be felt for a new way and a new special, unique way every Sunday. And I think a lot of times, although, you know, clearly with what we just did in the first opening part of the service, we're not necessarily partaking in the outward exercise of that, that for many of us, we were formed in something similar to that, or it's just in the world around us, where we turn on the Christian radio, we talk to our friends, and it's sort of just in the air and in the water that we sort of drink, and we can bring a lot of those assumptions to the table, or at least we're at great risk to do so. I don't intend to have a sort of rage against the machine sort of sermon, but rather a collective call to slow down and to ask if the modern approach to worshiping God is faithful to the commands of Scripture. In the reading we just had from Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you noticed, when there's the command to consider the way that we're to worship the Lord, and if someone heard that their brother or their sister, their neighbor, had gone into sin after the gods of the land or worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, that they were to go and to personally investigate, to come to the end of the matter. And if after the evidence had come to pass that they could bring it before a tribunal, that they were to bring that evidence either to the judge or to the priest, and judgment was to be passed on the person for bringing some sort of novelty into God's worship. And to bring the matter home, you had to be so certain in your witness, in your evidence, that you would be the first one to cast the first rock. A stoning's not the cleanest way of execution. Or at least I haven't seen one, but I can imagine. Perhaps you can imagine that you would have to be the first one to cast the rock. That they say they put their hand to it first. And so the implications for the second commandment, as described in the Scriptures for those under the Mosaic system, are huge. In other words, are you willing to take the rock and to cast it against your neighbor because of the sin that they've committed in violating it? It's something far more earthy than having a discussion over lunch about whether we think a guitar should be amplified or not, or whether a drum kit could provide something tasteful to the service, or what have you. It was a matter of life and of death, a matter of blood, a matter of violence in many ways. So today, my goal is to consider the passage before us and to closely consider what has God called us to do, and then to rightly reflect upon it and to seek to have us go forth from the place seeking to apply that principle to our lives wherever we find God's worship, wherever we are called to do that. And we'll see that here in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, where there is a principle of worship that extends to every aspect of God's worship, calling us to obey his command. And we'll look at that in three sort of points on the narrative before us. First, the situation. Second, the problem. Third, the solution. Situation, problem, solution. Notice point one, the situation. And directly prior to this passage, the Lord has commanded Israel in a whole number of ways to worship him. And he's empowered their worship by giving gifts to particular artisans to help in that. So first, he's commanded them to worship him. Exodus 28, verses 1 to 3 says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." So he's commanded them to worship him, and he's even, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, called them by name to minister before him. So his worship is regulated. He's commanded it, and he's made it possible, and he's told them how they're to do that explicitly. He's also empowered artisans to make necessary items for the tabernacle. And the reason why I want to include this is for this reason. I think a lot of times our discussions about worship can quickly become sort of bogged down in discussions about sort of instrumentation or in terms of how we're going about it, or particularly people with certain kinds of talents that are sometimes displayed here. And we see that even the artisans that made the artifacts that were used in God's worship were empowered to that end. If you'd like to look over at Exodus 31, we're going to read a large section here, verses 1 through 11. You can also just listen. And as we're turning there, the takeaway that I'm hoping to drive home from these 11 verses in Exodus 31 is this. God has commanded his worship, and secondly, he has empowered people to bring about the holy ends for even the artifacts used in his worship. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carvings of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." In summary, God has appointed even the artisans that populate the tent with the various artifacts, the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, the laver, the garments, that from the smallest detail to the greatest detail, God has commanded and has empowered it to be brought to pass. Bottom line is this: no one took it upon themselves and said, "I'm quite good with my hands and would like to make a nice Ark of the Testimony for God. Or I have this idea. Wouldn't it be nice if Aaron had some sort of festive number to put on for when we have that sort of worship of the Lord?" No. God appointed it. It was according to his command. It was according to his empowerment. Notice again in verse 3 of Exodus 31. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." The outworking of his artistry was according to the wisdom and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So if someone wants to make something for the temple of the Lord, they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and personally bringing that to pass according to his design here in Exodus 31. So the wisdom that is granted them is for a specific task, and it should be highlighting for us that God's worship is according to his command and according to his empowerment alone. Israel didn't think up what would be nice, what would be pleasing to the ear or to the eye. It was according to God's commandment. And we're going to apply this, sooner than later to our text. Turning back to Leviticus chapter 10. So that situation that Nadab and Abihu find themselves in is this. They've been empowered by God by name to draw near to him to worship. They've seen all the gifted artisans creating the artifacts for that worship, down to the very threads that their father is wearing, are brought about by God's empowerment. And so the worship that is here is according to God's appointment, God's empowerment, and according to his word alone. And so even when we move on out of the tabernacle period to the period of Solomon's temple, even there the worship is empowered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 to 7, which I will not read for sake of time. The bottom of the line is this. The situation that is before them is that God has commanded his worship. He set it down by principle, and he's empowered it. Long story short, there's zero room for innovation or novelty in the worship of God. It's not a time for us to have some sort of artistic flair. It's not a time for us to have something that we might think is pleasing or something that would be beneficial. Absolutely, it should be skillful. We should always be increasing in our skill. This is not some sort of, hopefully at least not my intention to be some sort of curmudgeonly sermon where we're going to say it's going to be a racket, but it's going to be fine. That's not what we're saying. It should be a skillful sort of worship of the Lord, and we need to always be increasing in that. It's not an invitation for laziness, but it's not an invitation for novelty either. The Lord has established his worship down to what he requires, down to who may approach him, down to when and how that is to be done. And so if Nadab and Abihu are drawing near as the ministers of the people here in Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3, and they have been told what they are to do, and they are not to do anything beyond that. And we see that laid out for us in the problem. Having seen the situation, we move to the problem. Notice what occurs in the text before us in Leviticus 10. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. So far, so good. And after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What's the problem? It's not that Nadab and Abihu are there in the temple. Pardon me, in the tabernacle. It's not that they're standing at their respective posts. It's that they have done something God has not commanded them. Now, we may ask, what law did Nadab and Abihu violate? If you like to read the rabbis at all in their commentaries, they sometimes have interesting things to say, but they can't agree on what law has been violated. There's a variety of views. Some suggest they came too close to God. Others say they offered something that was forbidden. I think at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because the text tells us which he had not commanded them. Their sin is that they did something that God had not told them to do. That's a big difference than saying that they violated something God had told them to do or to not do. There was a gray space. Nothing had been said about it. There was no saying, hey, don't offer any strange fire to the Lord. But they were struck down, verse 2, by this fire that comes out from the presence of the Lord, consuming them and killing them on the spot, because they brought into practice false worship before the Lord their God by adding something that had not been commanded. By adding something. The text doesn't specify what law was violated, I think in part, because it's highlighting the sin of doing something that was not commanded. So in summary, the incident with Nadab and Abihu provides clarity to the worship of God. Namely, that God is only to be worshipped according to how he has expressly commanded in his word, either by command or example. We oftentimes refer to this principle as the regulative principle of worship. It's a principle which is regulating or governing or ruling what we're doing together during our time of worship. It's stating that we worship the Lord only according to his commandment. Only according to his commandment. And in many ways, I think this sometimes is seen as a sort of straitjacket, which is put upon the people of God, where we are eliminating all sorts of tasteful, artistic expression that we might otherwise enjoy. But it's not a straitjacket. You say, why? Well, Nadab and Abihu thought they were doing something that was tasteful, I would argue. At least that would, I think, seem to make sense. But they had fire. They died. Tasteful expression resulted in death. Why? Because they violated God's commandment. They broke the law of God. Tasteful expression has nothing to do with it. It's rather safety to come and to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Do we not want God to accept our worship? Certainly. We want Him to accept our worship. We want to know that what we're doing that is something that is pleasing in His sight, something that He's going to hear and to receive for the sake of Christ. And so this text in Leviticus is very helpful because it brings into clarity and brings into focus that God's worship is according to the Word of God and is governed by His law, not by what I or by you or a collection of people might find tasteful or meaningful or helpful or beautiful, only according to the commandment of God. And our confession of faith helpfully provides some sort of expression to this. If you'd like to look at the smaller of the two books in the pew in front of you, it's the one with the blue pages. I want to look at chapter 1 of our confession. If you're following along, it's page 671 of the hymnal. It says, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. End quote. What the confession is doing is saying this, that God has told us in His Word, He has revealed all that is necessary for life and for godliness in the Word. We don't need tradition. We don't need some external word. We have what is necessary. And so applying it then to our passage, God's Word governs His worship, and that's the end of the story. That it's His commandment which tells us what we are to do. And by implication, anything that He hasn't commanded, we're not supposed to do it. It's very simple. There's some beauty sort of in the clarity and in the simplicity. Turning back to our passage, that the problem then is that they have done something contrary to the commandment of the Lord, or rather, in addition to the commandment of the Lord. Now, some may object to applying this principle to New Covenant worship. You know, it seems so Old Testament. We aren't seeing, you know, someone get up and they're going to do something that God hasn't commanded, fire's not going to probably break out in their midst. At least, haven't seen it come to pass. There's plenty of cultic groups in Fargo. Fire has not visited them, as far as I am aware. But there's the sense in which we're saying, like, that doesn't seem like that's the case anymore. That's so yesteryear. And yet we hear in the Scriptures that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And He continues to take violations of His worship quite seriously. To give two examples in the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira are struck down for bringing a false offering. They're saying they're giving the implication, they're giving everything from the sale of their land, and they did not. And what did Paul say? What did the apostle reply to them? But that they were struck down because they had contrived a lie to God. So they're struck down. Secondly, as we saw a few weeks ago, those who do not rightly discern the body eat and drink judgment upon themselves, and so some of them are asleep because they did not rightly discern the body. God still cares about His worship, and there are still dire consequences, even physical consequences, for people who do not abide by His command. And so when we hear in Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3, a fire breaking out among the people of the Lord because there were those that committed idolatry, false worship, violating the second commandment, we should not say that so yesteryear, but rather to pause and to consider what it is that we are doing, for we worship the same Lord who still requires and regulates his worship according to his word. The second commandment continues to be morally binding on all people and governs the worship of the church. Governs the worship of the church. In this way, then, we oftentimes are fine, at least in principle. At least I find in principle, it's very easy to kind of everyone nods, yes, we're only going to do what God commands. Of course, we don't want to do something that is displeasing to him. But the problems that usually arise in my experience are when the rubber meets the road, when the principle is applied. That's where the problem really comes. And as I was preparing to preach today, I kind of hem and hawed quite a bit about terms of selecting maybe certain principles or certain practices to talk about as examples. But I don't want to resolve what I perceive to be a tension of we are commanded to only do what God has required in his worship. And if you want to talk afterwards about this or that, love to do that. But there's a sense in which it's required on all of us to ask the question when we want to do something in God's worship. Or when we come together and ask the question, has God commanded this? If so, where? By example or verse. You know, chapter and verse, please. Where are we finding that? And there's a tension. Because we don't want to come into God's worship and have, you know, judgment break out. We want to come and offer a worship that is pleasing in his sight. And so when we come together and we have that principle, we need to come and to be willing to say that whatever we are doing, that, you know, God has commanded it, and that it's a worship which is safe. By worship that's safe, I mean a worship that's pleasing in his eyes, that he's going to hear, that he's going to receive from us. And so in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, there's that call to worship the Lord purely, to worship him by spirit and by truth, which is empowered by the Lord alone. And so when we see that principle with that tension, we're saying that our personal desires and preferences have to be laid aside. You know, might have, you know, some of us might say, I think it'd be very tasteful if we had this kind of accompaniment. Or maybe others might say, I think it'd be tasteful if we had a slideshow. Or maybe others, it'd be great to have some fog machines. That it could be great. Imagine what it could be like. I mean, this space would be great for fog machines, don't you think? And there's a sense in which we would then ask, is that what we're supposed to be doing? Where is it commanded? If it's commanded, great. Let's get after it. But if it's not, upon whose commandment and upon whose will are we actually doing that? If it's not in the Word, it's certainly not according to God's will. I suggest to you that working in your heart and in my heart is the same sort of sin that we find in Nadab and Abihu in our text. That we have all sorts of ideas, all sorts of notions about what would be pleasing to God. And that there's not a lot of difference between what they are doing in the Old Testament of offering strange fire and what you and I would do if we likewise do not worship according to the book. In this way, as we consider to think about the milieu in which we live, where Christian industry, worship industry is huge, it's a massive business, and there's always this continual need for novelty, for something new. I was listening over this week to some of the worship songs. If you go back and if you ever like to do that in your own time, you are looking like, well, what was the top 10 Christian worship songs in 2005? You pull them up, still know some of them, haven't heard most of them in a very long time. And you can do that for every single year. And there's a novelty that comes in there. And I think the brothers and sisters that are sincere, but there's a sense in which they're always generating something new. There's, I think, a dissatisfaction with what God has revealed in his word. Even in our own tradition, we are not free from that. Benjamin Keach, who some of you may know, wrote new hymns for each sermon. Novelty is a demanding master. He was writing a new one to apply the sermon week after week. Is that something that we're actually commanded to do? If so, where? If we are, great. Let's get after it. But if not, we need to refrain. Why? That we would not have the same sin present here in the text expressed among us. And when we find that in our hearts, we repent of it. Because notice, it's not merely external compliance, verse 3 of Leviticus 10. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. I think sometimes with the second commandment, maybe this is just autobiographical, there could be a sense in which we go through, or at least I go through in my own head and think like, okay, no images of Christ. We sing psalms. We use the piano sometimes. There's an external sort of form that is present that has the appearance of godliness. But, you know, what are my thoughts and the reflections of my heart doing in sort of response to that? I could on the outside be perfectly happy and compliant with what God has said in his word, but I might be very dissatisfied. In the sense of, I really want a drum kit going, or I really want to be singing, you know, this new song by some sort of hymn writer or what have you, that we are dissatisfied. The commandment is not simply or merely met by an external compliance. It applies to the heart. It applies to the mind. It applies to the whole person. And to be completely satisfied with what God has commanded, and to only desire that, that we find the real problem that our hearts, your heart and my heart, are expressed right here in the text. And we might congratulate ourselves that we have not done the external sort of compliance, or we may have done that, where everyone's like, aren't they such a great church member? And yet we find in our heart that that sin is the same. We want something new. We're not happy with what God has given us. And when we just grit our teeth as we work through it. But that's the call then with the second commandment. As it says in the handout, if you have it before you, question answer 96, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And that is required that we would be perfectly conformed to that in our own person, perfectly and perpetually, word, thought, and deed, with all of our strength. And we find that that is not the case for us, because we are great sinners. So as we're thinking about how do we apply this then to our lives? How will we apply it? One, if we are not satisfied with the worship which God has appointed for himself, it's something akin to Nadab and Abihu. Spending a little more time saying this, I don't think anyone's going to raise their hand afterwards and say, you know, I'm not satisfied with God's worship. But we might couch it in some different ways as we would prefer if we do fill in the blank. Or we might couch it as, wouldn't it be better if we updated the worship of the church? Or isn't so-and-so a gifted musician? We should give them a platform to show off the talent that God has given them. All of these begin with a different starting premise than the regulative principle of worship, than what's held out in the text for us, than the second commandment. They all have the appearance of godliness and of wisdom. And yet, ultimately, the final analysis, they are dissatisfied with worship by the command of God. It's pretty simple at the end of the day. God's told us in his word. It's not really a mystery. God gave us a songbook. God gave us an instrument, our voice. He's given us visual aids for worship, baptism in the Lord's Supper. And he's given us his word. We're not waiting for a new word. We're not waiting for how should we worship him in 2024. It's not going to come between now and January 1st next year because we already have it. It's right here. And so when we're asking about keeping the commandment, we have to carefully keep it according to the law of God and to keep ourselves from all sin, not only as it relates to our external compliance with it, but as it relates to the internal heart of the matter, that our whole life would be shaped by it. And that we would long to worship God as he has commanded, to truly be pleasing in his sight. Because of what Christ has done, all these things are empowered through him and by the Holy Spirit. And so if we fail to carefully keep the law of God, we are potentially, we are guilty of breaking the second commandment. So let us search our hearts and confess where the Lord reveals sin to us, and let us cling closely to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because ultimately, having seen the situation and the problem in our text, I want to consider the solution. The solution. Looking at verse 3 with me. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. We are to approach the Lord in the spirit of holiness. And as we see in the passage, this is where we begin to move from what is present here in the three verses to considering how it's fulfilled in Christ. For we have a high priest who is far greater than the Levitical order. And this text is a great passage that shows us that we have someone, that we need someone far greater than them. Aaron's own sons die because they disobeyed God, because they did not do all that they were commanded. They needed one to come and to atone for their sin, even though they are out in front of the people seeking to make atonement for their sin. And they are struck down in the presence of God. And it was such a serious offense that in verses 4 to 7 of our passage, that their family, Aaron, is not even allowed to mourn his sons. Verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. They're not even to mourn the death of their brothers or of his sons, because they were consumed because of sin in the presence of God. It's a severe situation with drastic consequences to come and offer strange fire before the Lord. And yet we find in our hearts that our heart runs that way along with Nadab and Abihu. So we're unclean and we come before the Lord in our sin so often. That's why we confess our sin week after week, in addition to being commanded to do so. But we have a far greater high priest. If you'd like to keep your finger here and look over at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. So you're turning there. I think this is a fairly familiar passage to us. Be reading verses 10 to 18. Please notice how it says that Christ is the better priest in summing up the verses. And then finally, how it speaks about Christ leading us in his worship. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Applying this to our passage in Leviticus, Christ is the high priest that we need, that Nadab and Abihu need, that one would come who would lead them in all manner of righteousness, who would atone for their sin, who is made like his brothers, verse 17, in all things save sin, to make propitiation for us as we offer strange fire in our sin, and who leads us, did you notice, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He leads us then in that worship. He will always faithfully draw us near to the Lord and offer sacrifice of praise unto Him, leading us in that way. With the beautiful picture then of verse 12 of Hebrews 2. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's a great picture of what we see every Lord's Day of Christ being present, leading us in His worship, singing that praise, looking forward to that day when we will actually be with Him, where our faith becomes sight, and we will hear that. But that's what we have a need for, that great high priest who is Christ, who leads us in His worship and has made us holy. So turning back to Leviticus chapter 10, what we are saying then is this: the solution to our sin is the atonement provided by Christ. The solution that we need that we might keep the second commandment and worship Him without fear all the days of our life. It's not that we try really hard. It's that Christ will bring that about by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life, in the life of every congregation, conforming us to His image. And that He continues to work in us such that we are always constantly being conformed to the Word of God. We should be, at least, when we are not, sin. And that we would be looking regularly at our various practices, asking, you know, is this commanded? If not, or we find a lack of commandment, we confess our sin, repent, ask the Lord to empower us by His Holy Spirit to go and do that which is pleasing in His sight, to draw near as holy. But ultimately, our ability to come and to draw near as holy is because Christ has made us so. And He brings us near to the Beloved by the power of His Spirit and causes us to worship in spirit and in truth that we might dwell before Him all the days of our life. So ultimately, the picture that is held out here of the worship that God requires is that which Christ leads us in. But as we heard in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has prepared good works beforehand that we would walk in them. Some of that is what we do as we gather to serve the Lord or to worship Him week after week according to His commandment, as we follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes, as Christ proclaims the name of the Lord in our midst, and as He sings the praises of the Lord among us. So that as we draw near to worship God week after week, we draw near with great confidence, not because of what we have done, because of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. Such that we may then respond in gratitude, seeking to worship God in only the ways He has commanded. And to do so carefully, to do so thoughtfully, and to do so skillfully. So we see here in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, a great picture of what that principle looks like. And again, I think as we go out from this place, my goal, my hope, is that you leave with a sense of the tension of needing to apply that principle throughout wherever we worship God in your life and my life, collectively as a congregation, that we would be seeking to do that. And as we come to our particular issues where we all have areas where we are probably tempted more in other areas, where there might be some who don't ever desire to have fog machines, say, but there might be others, but that we confess our sin and ask the Lord that He would grant by His Spirit that we would be able to repent of our particular areas in which we struggle, and that we would ask that the Lord would grant that we would be so zealous for His worship that we would only desire what He has commanded, and that we would detest that which He has not, and that we would cling to Christ. So if we are in Christ today, if you are, if I am, let us boldly approach the Lord to worship Him in spirit and in truth, as He has empowered us to do, but also as we go about our worship of the Lord week after week, let us ask the Lord that He would grant by His Spirit that we would in no wise worship Him in any other way than how He has commanded in His Word. So in conclusion, here in Leviticus chapter 10, we've seen sort of the proof text for the regulative principle of worship, that rule or that principle that governs every aspect of our gathering together, to which our consciences are bound by the Word of God, meaning that if we don't do what's commanded or we leave undone what is commanded, or we do something that's not commanded, it's sin. Pure and simple, it's sin. And yet we have seen that Christ has come, he has atoned for our sin, and he leads us in all worship of the Lord. So let us look unto him and cling ever closely to the one who has redeemed us and who leads us in the worship of the Lord, who has revealed to us all that is necessary for life and for godliness. May the Lord grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe all that he has for us in his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you have told us what is pleasing in your sight. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we would so long to do what is only pleasing in your sight that we would hate every sin or wisdom or contraption of man that would seek to make its way into your worship, and that we would be zealous for your worship, to your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.